Sin. Sin is a word many are frightened of. Those who hear the word mentioned don't wish to speak of it. In fact, there are many that repudiate the word. There are many preachers who will shy away from the subject. They will say it's a subject that is too morbid. It's too melancholy. It's not popular. And such preaching is too negative. It's a major turnoff. The people won't like to hear it. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear that they're sinners. And therefore the preacher comes to the conclusion we should preach on, well, nicer things. Well, very often the people, they will express such. They don't want the preacher to preach on hard topics or on popular subjects. The suggestion is, tell us about God's love. Preach about the love of God. A little illustration. I see there's quite a few young men here and young women. I don't know if the status, I don't know whether you're married or thinking about getting married. But maybe that day will come. You're thinking about getting married. But for those married men, you know all about this. You've been to the jewelers. You've looked for that diamond ring. How does the jeweler present it? They'll lay a black cloth on the bench. And they'll set the ring on it. And when the ring is sat against the back black drop of the black velvet cloth, it shines brilliantly. And you know, my friend, that is the very, very same thing when we think about God's love. Because God's love is never fully understood or appreciated until it is painted against the black backdrop of sin. That's why preachers sometimes have to preach sin, because the love of God then becomes more resplendent in its glory. Few really know what sin is. They think it's a most unpleasant thing. And because people don't know what sin is, they don't want to hear about sin. Neither do they want to speak upon the subject. But if souls don't know what sin is, they won't have the desire to be free from sin. That's why we want to take up this text of Scripture in Romans chapter 7, the verse 17. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And it's that little few words, but sin that dwelleth in me, but sin. And my question tonight is, what is sin? We hear so much about it, but what is it? What is sin? That's the proposition. There are four things that I want to deal with as we take that proposition. Firstly, the definition of sin. Any definition that I might give may or may not help you understand. But there is a biblical definition. It's found in 1 John chapter 3 and the verse 4. Let me just quote it to you. Sin is the transgression of the law. And therefore sin is breaking God's law. That's the definition of sin in a nutshell. It's the breaking of God's law. This is a Free Presbyterian church. No doubt the Sunday school and the Sunday school teachers have diligently taught the pupils the shorter catechism. The Shorter Catechism asks a question, what is sin? And the answer is again based on that scriptural text that I quoted. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. That's why we teach the Catechism. The people are then in the knowledge, the scriptural knowledge of what the Bible teaches upon the subjects relevant to our souls. But what is sin? When that definition of the Shorter Catechism describes it as sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In other words, there are two kinds of sins. Firstly, there is the sin of not doing what God commands. And secondly, there is the sin of doing what God forbids. But how do we know what God has forbidden? How do we know what God has taught? Well, there is the knowledge of the law. The God of heaven who made us, he gave us a law. And that law is written down in both the Old and the New Testament. That law is known as the moral law, summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. And all human life is indeed subject to the moral law. All human life. When we disobey, then we are due the just punishment for our sin. Now, there's probably no real point in turning you to the reference, but it's in Exodus chapter 20, the verses 12 through to 17. There's a chapter that tells us the Ten Commandments. It teaches us the Ten Commandments. It was given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai. The Lord is the lawgiver. And who or what are we? What are we more than but mere dust of the ground? Oh yes, we might adorn these vessels of clay that we have and garments of clothing. But we're just dust of the ground. Dust we are, and unto dust we shall return. And what gives us the right to say to the Maker, to the Creator of the world, what doest thou? It is God who made us. And he is the just one and the justifier. And he can just as easily destroy us. But he has given us the knowledge of the laws contained within the canon of Holy Scripture. But you know, the kernel of that law was written somewhere else. It was written on the fleshly tables of all of our hearts. God's law was first written on Adam's heart, our representative. And when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And he is the federal head. If you just turn back to Romans chapter 5. As I say, this is a doctrinal book. When you come to Romans chapter 5, it's always good to qualify what one says to make sure that we are teaching correctly and the Word of God is supporting what we say. Rather, we're saying what the Word of God says. But in Romans chapter 5, the verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and that one man was Adam. Adam sinned. Adam fell in the garden. And the verse goes on to say, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. You see, we sinned in Adam. Adam was the federal head. Now you might say, well, I wasn't in the garden, I didn't sin. But here the scriptures is plainly saying, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, a death by sin, and so death passed upon all men. That's why all men die. That's why all women die. That's why there's death. Because death and the curse of the law. It fell upon all men. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Underline that in your Bible. For that all have sinned. All. Then come down to the verse 18. Verse 17, just again the context. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, it's dealing with the same verse, reflecting from the verse 12. Therefore, as by the offense of one, that refers to Adam, the first man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Now this morning we looked at chapter 8 and the verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But here is the contrast. Notice what it says in the verse 18 of the chapter 5 that we're looking at. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Every man was condemned to death. Every woman, every boy, every girl, born in sin, shaped in iniquity, condemned. Just as it occurs to me, I'll just keep your finger in that portion, but if you turn back to John chapter 3, I had it in my notes for this morning, but I didn't refer to it. In John chapter 3, the verse is 16, it's a verse that every single one of us could have just in the tip of our tongue. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Verse 17 is a verse perhaps seldom read. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That speaks of mercy. But notice verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. That ties in with Romans 8 verse 1, what we said this morning. That's like a dovetail joint. A perfect union. An unbreakable bond. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But here's a change. He that believeth not is condemned already. Underneath condemnation. Condemned already. And read on. Why are they condemned? Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But let's come right back then to Romans 5 and the verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. And there in those verses of Romans 5, 12 and 18, we have the true estate of man's heart condemned. It is true that God's law was first on Adam's heart, but that same law has been etched on every human heart. Heathen. Or otherwise. Turn back to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Verse 14. It says, for when the Gentiles which have not the law. Now understand this. The Gentiles which have not the law. In other words, the writer here is talking about those who have not the Word of God. They don't have a Bible like you and I. Let's say a tribal colony in deep dark Africa or some Protestant or Catholic that has never heard the gospel and never read the scriptures. For when the Gentiles, verse 14 of chapter 2 of Romans, for when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now, there's verses that are teaching us a tremendous truth. And they are teaching us that the law of God, although a soul may not have access to the Word of God, yet, my friend, the law of God is written on their hearts, it's in their conscience. It's in their conscience. Now turn back to Proverbs chapter 20. Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27. This, you will see, the Old Testament agrees with the New. There is perfect harmony between them twain. Proverbs chapter 20, notice verse 27. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward parts of the belly. Now that's a very, very interesting turn of phrase. The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. The candle of the Lord searcheth the heart of man, and the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. There's your conscience. You know, sometimes we are tempted to do certain things, and our conscience tells us not to. The spirit of man is a candle of the Lord. The law is written in the tables of our hearts. There is no escape from it. Whether a person has the law of God, the word of God or not, there is no escape. It's in here. It's written in the heart. And therefore God's holy law has been written upon the fleshly tables of our hearts. We are God's creatures. We are subjects. And we are bound by that law to obedience. But due to indwelling sin, Adam's, we are at enmity against God. Man is unable to keep God's law. In and of ourselves, we are hopeless. We are helpless to perfectly keep the commandments. The Bible teaches no mere man since the fall. You see, since the fall, man has been at enmity against the Lord. It is true to say that man hates God, and man loves sin, and loves to go his own way, and loves to do his own thing. Do you remember Joseph that we read of in the Old Testament? Now, Joseph is a perfect type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember how that he was hated by his brethren without a cause? They could not speak peaceably unto him whenever they saw him. Why was there such hatred? Why were they so vindictive? Why did they want to kill him? Why did they plot to kill him? Why was there murderous intent within their hearts? Did not this same enmity become manifest at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where they hated him without a cause? What evil had he done that he was slain at the hands of humanity? What evil had Christ done? What wrong had Joseph done? And yet they were hated without a cause. The carnal mind is at enmity against God. Man hates a God of righteousness, a God of justice. That's the definition of sin. Then secondly, Let's think for a moment of time about the depravity of sin. What makes a person a sinner? How many times does a person have to go out and commit murder before they're defined as a murderer? How many times must a person go into Tesco's and steal before they're defined as a thief? It only takes a person to sin once to be defined as a sinner. Think not for one moment that God will trifle with sin, because he will not. All sin must be punished. And herein lies the great problem today. Man declares, I'm not a sinner. Let me ask you a question. Are you sure about that? Are you sure you're not a sinner? Let me allow Scripture to answer that question. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 5 and the verse 12 that we read earlier, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. All have sinned. And yet man says, I'm not a sinner. Let's put it to the test. Let's, for example, try our actions. Have you ever broken the Sabbath day? Have you ever cheated in life? Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever committed adultery? Have you sinned? Have we not sinned in our thoughts, by our words, and through our deeds? Before God, as those verses of Scripture, Romans 3, verse 10, verse 23, and Romans 5, verse 12, qualify. All have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. It is foolishness to say, I am not a sinner. Even Patrick, St. Patrick, said, I, Patrick, a sinner. He says, Presbyterian is to come. Certainly wasn't in the papist colony. He's a Presbyterian. I, Patrick, a sinner. Tell me, are you a sinner? I've asked you to try your actions. Try your words. Try your words. Turn back to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. The verse 36 says this, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. That's frightening. How many times have we spoke idle words? Foolish talk. How many times? Every idle word that men shall speak. They shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. The Lord's listening. The Lord's recording. We live in a technological advanced age. You know how easy it is to record. We know what a computer is capable of it. And yet in our usage of a computer, we're only tapping into a small portion of the capability of that computer. Our mind is like a computer. And every word that we have spoken is recorded. That's frightening. That's humbling. That's challenging. Every idle word. There aren't too many of us that can escape that verse. What does that make us? And into that, let's introduce something else. What about the times we exaggerate things? What about the occasions we withhold the truth or conceal the truth or give a false account of things to make others seem bad? Of course, none of us would do that. You know, is not that a form of telling lies or bearing false witness? And the commandments teach that. Thou shalt not bear false witness. That's a commandment of God. That's the law. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Against thy neighbor, I wonder what the Bible says about liars. All liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. You know, God hates sin. That's the depravity of sin. Sin is an awful thing. And then thirdly, the deceitfulness of sin. See, hear, speak no evil is the motto of many. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Don't do anyone any harm and you'll be all right. Isn't that right? You know, that's the philosophy of today. To tell you the truth, I was brought up on that philosophy. I wasn't churched in the Free Presbyterian Church. I was churched in another denomination. And I always was of the opinion that if I did my best and do unto others as they would, as you'd have them do unto you, that you'll be all right. That's not right. That's not true. It's a good motto to have, no doubt, but because of that attitude, there are many today, and they will say, I've got a good nature. I'll be all right. I'm not that bad. I'm certainly not as bad as your man down the street or someone else around the corner. But here's a thought. How do you know you're not as bad as the person round the corner or down the street? How do you know? Do you have some sort of special vision that others don't have? How do you know? Are you a psychologist? Superman? You can see into the heart of someone else? Does a person truly know someone else's heart? The answer, plain and simple, is no. And therefore the question is, does a person even know their own heart? And the answer to that question is, plain and simply, no. Because Jeremiah 17 in the verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We don't even know our own hearts, let alone the heart of someone else. So we can't judge on the basis and say, I have a better nature, I have a good nature, better than someone else.
That's foolishness. Nonsense. Nonsense. The deceitfulness of sin. Then someone else will say, well, because of this notion again, because of this notion, I'm a good person. They'll say, well, I've got my good works. I pay my tithe. I do my bit for the community. I help charities. I'm faithful in looking after my aged parents. And that's good. And that's to be praised and applauded. And they'll go on to say, I've done many good things in my time. Now, what they're really saying is, my good works. But you know, the scriptures counter that. What does the book of Ephesians say? Ephesians chapter 2 and the verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, as is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We can't boast in our good works, because we don't have any. Really, we don't have any. I had the wonderful privilege of being in Egypt on a Holy Land tour many, many years ago now, I have to say. But when we were in Egypt, we stayed in a hotel alongside the River Nile. It was called the Shepherd's Hotel. We got to know, there was a group of young people with myself as well, and we got to know some of the Egyptian young people in the hotel that worked in the hotel. Do you remember we went out one evening for a walk along the River Nile? And the young fella, I have a terrible memory for names, but this is one name I haven't forgotten. It's Abdul Halim. As we were walking down the street, just alongside the River Nile, a young Egyptian boy in a wheelchair approached us. And he came with all haste. He saw us and he thought about money. Young Abdul Halim put his hand in his pocket and he gave him money. I remember he turned to me and he said these words and I never forgot it. That'll be good for me, because when I die, my heart will be taken from my breast, the weight and scales. And if the good which I have done outweighs the bad, it'll be heaven. But if the bad that I've done outweighs the good, it'll be destruction. That's a faith of good works. And that's wrong. Ephesians 2 verse 8 explicitly teaches against that. Do you know, there's another illustration in the scriptures. It's about a man who was in the temple and he beat upon his breast and he cried, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The Bible tells us that that man went home justified. It wasn't his good works that saved him. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. If you live to the ripe old age of Methuselah, doing good works, you would be no nearer to heaven than when you started. That's the deceitfulness of sin. Finally, and in conclusion, the deliverance from sin. Don't let the devil pull the wool over your eyes because you're a decent, law-abiding, upright, accomplished citizen, a person of good standing in society, moral, upright, and all of the rest. Don't think that that will buy your ticket into heaven. If it did, where would the need have been for the cross of Jesus Christ? The sacrifice of God's dear Son would have been in vain. It would have profited nothing. Jesus Christ would not have needed to die if good works were enough to get us into heaven. When you Come and look in Romans chapter 7. If you look in the verse 14, just to read the verse 13 and see it's highlighted in the Bible, it's worth reading. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. That's the true spiritual state of every man, sold under sin, in bondage, in slavery, sold under sin. Verse 23 of Romans 7. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. There again you see the captivity. Sin brings us into captivity, the bondage, the enslaver, the yoke of sin. We need someone who can break these chains, who can set us free. Look at verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this the body of this death? The law, there's a curse, the curse of the law. And everyone who is out of Christ is condemned or cursed by the law. We need a deliverer. We need an emancipator. We need a savior. We need someone who is strong and mighty to deliver. Who is that? It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But look at the verse 25. How that the apostle Paul concludes the seventh chapter. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the one who is able to grant deliverance. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He died an atoning death. He took upon His own body on that tree your sin, my sin, the sin of the world. He paid because He's the second Adam, and He put right what the first man put wrong. He is the deliverer from sin. My friend, when you look at the black backdrop of sin and its definition and its deceitfulness, in its depravity, and then you look at the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, there's the jewel in the crown. There's the gem, the precious Son of God. He died to save you. Tell me, do you know deliverance? Sin. Are you free from the law? Oh, happy condition. Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Our closing hymn is 600.